Thank you, Josh, and good evening, everyone. It's good to be back with you once again to continue this study on the parables of Jesus. And tonight we'll pick up where we left off. The last class we were dealing with the parables of the kingdom of God. But just to recap, where we've been so far very quickly. In our first class, we kind of looked at more technical understanding of parables, how they work as a literary form, and some of the cultural context at the time of Jesus' ministry. The second class, we considered the purpose of the parables, and we focused mainly on the Lord's answer to his disciples' own question about the purpose of parables. Why do you speak to them in parables, they asked Jesus. So we saw how Jesus quoted Isaiah 6 in his answer to his disciples, and that his use of parables was related to this idea in Scripture of hardening, and particularly the hardening of Israel. And we sort of looked at that concept more generally, as it may apply to us as well, and how parables in Scripture are this sort of dividing tool. Much like the Hebrews passage that relates the word of God as dividing this sword. So in the third and fourth classes, in the last schedule, we looked at some of the parables themselves, and we started with this theme grouping of the coming kingdom of God. And we looked at several parables under that theme. So those parables were the ones you have before you here: the mustard seed, the growing seed, the leaven, the sower, the weeds among the wheat, or the tares, and the fish net. And all of these parables illustrated the conditions leading up to and finally culminating in the establishment of God's kingdom on this earth, and the qualities of that kingdom and the qualities of the lead up to it. So tonight we'll pick up where we left off then with this second theme that we'll start into tonight. If we group Jesus' parables by theme, this is one way to group them. And the theme that we'll get into tonight is this theme of the grace of God's reign or kingdom. But before we do that, I'd like to once again revisit the crux of Jesus' description to his disciples of the purpose of parables and how they prompt us to convict ourselves. And like David convicted himself when Nathan presented the parable of the poor man's ewe lamb, and as the Pharisees did on several occasions, perceiving that Jesus was speaking about them very correctly through his parables, yet in their case, they had this hardened or closed heart in contrast to David's heart. And Jesus speaks to these two sort of polar opposite responses to his teaching and parables specifically, as he explains their purpose in Mark chapter 4. Just looking at these few verses again, Mark 4. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear, in verse 23. And he said to them, pay attention to what you hear. With measure you use, it will be measured to you, and still more will be added to you. For to the one who has, more will be given, and to the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. So in Mark's gospel then, this is similarly recorded in Matthew's as well, but this purpose of parables that Jesus gives forms part of his direct answer. But these verses in Mark and Matthew reveal this sort of spiritual law that's at work in parables and more generally in the Word of God, that while we make the decision to receive God's Word in faith or whether we don't, God rewards that choice, we could say, in adding his own measure to our measure in either direction. So if we're open and attentive and we receive his word in faith, that amplifies its power to transform us. And in the case of hardening, here is as these verses tell us, left in the end with nothing. Even what we have will be taken away, I think, in reference to ultimately our mortal condition. But when we receive it in faith, God's mercy abounds towards us, and that mercy, I think, we'll see that come out in all of these parables that we look at tonight. So tonight we'll look at the first four of the nine parables we could group under this theme of God's grace, the grace of his kingdom, his reign. And I think that theme will become clear as we look through these parables, but it's probably also worth spending a few moments explaining more generally what's meant by this theme. And to start, one of the characteristic works, I guess we could call them, of Jesus' ministry was his likewise association with the religious elite on one hand and with the social and religious outcasts on the other hand. And that association with the outcasts in particular was revolutionary in his day. But in Hebrews 4-5, we're shown, in fact, that this is part of a fulfillment of the role of a high priest. In Hebrews 4:15, we read, "For we do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." And just jumping over to the next chapter, "For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and the wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness." So by associating with these outcasts, with the tax collectors and sinners, is often the grouping that we see in the Gospels. Jesus was not only teaching about God's grace, he was acting out or confirming this role as God's representative, as his high priest. So again, this was revolutionary in his day, but it really shouldn't have been. Isaiah captures the attitude of his day in the priesthood of the day of Jesus' ministry in Isaiah 65, as he prophesies against their ancestors hundreds of years earlier. If we look at Isaiah 65, verse 5, who say, speaking of these people hundreds of years earlier in Israel, "Keep to yourself, do not come near me, for I am too holy for you. These, says God, are a smoke in my nostrils, a fire that burns all the day." And time and again throughout Jesus' ministry, we see Jesus at odds with this attitude that we can see pretty clearly in the scribes, the Pharisees, and the elders. Just looking at a few examples, Matthew 9:11, "When the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, 'Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?'" Luke 7:39, "Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, 'If this man were a prophet, he would have known what or who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner.'" Luke 15:2, "And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.'" So it's expressly this attitude that Christ addresses in these parables that we'll begin with tonight under this theme of the grace of God's reign. And I suggested in an earlier class and tonight that parables are this very literal and clear example of the dividing purpose of God's word, the power of his word. And each of these parables divide their subjects likewise into two separate groups. And by extension, naturally, I think we as the readers are encouraged to place ourselves in one of the groups as well. It sort of comes naturally as we read these parables. So on the one hand, we have the tax collectors and the sinners. these religious and social outcasts. They included the openly immoral, such as thieves and adulterers, but also those who held typically dishonest occupations, such as tax collectors, but also shepherds. And I hadn't known this before, but most self-respecting Jews apparently considered shepherds dishonest, unsavory, and transient. So they were often treated as outcasts in Jesus' day. But finally, this group also included the simply unclean. Those who due to sickness or disability were shunned from temple worship, such as the blind man whom the Pharisees attempt to ambush Jesus with, asking him who sinned, this man or his parents. In Jesus' parables, this group, the tax collectors and sinners, represents really all who are in need of God's grace, his mercy, his forgiveness. Then on the other hand, we have this second group, the self-righteous and powerful. And these were the religious and social elite, the priests, the scribes, the elders, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Essenes, so on. And they represent all those of any background, really, who are self-righteous. So it's into these two groups, sometimes specifically and sometimes more generally, that the parables under this theme divide the reader. And Jesus himself associated with both groups. He ate in the houses of tax collectors and sinners, but also of Pharisees. And he was only acknowledged for who he was by one of these groups. And given our nature, I think we all must understand that we at times in our lives will exhibit behavior that places us in both of these groups. The self-righteous, the proud, whose attitude rejects the Savior, and therefore is no longer under God's grace. But we strive to exemplify this humble and repentant sinner as well, who recognizes what it means to be under God's grace. But these parables help us to divide, to examine ourselves from the lens of both of these groups. So let's begin with the parable of the workers in the vineyard. That Jeff introduced us to with his hymn choice tonight. So thanks for that, Jeff. And this is a parable that's found only in Matthew's gospel. And so the immediate context of this parable are Jesus' discussions with this rich young ruler and with his disciples about what they will receive for leaving their occupations, their lives, and following him. So it's within a greater context about works, riches, and faith. And we won't read the parable again. Josh read the key first section of it for us. But naturally, it breaks into two sort of halves. And the first half, which we read, was verses 1-8. Describes the conditions under which this master hires day laborers for his vineyard. And I've just highlighted three details in the passage there that we'll look at specifically. And first, that the master agrees with the first laborers on their pay, which was a denarius, which was a typical daily wage for a laborer. And it was a subsistence wage. It wasn't one that left any room for savings. It paid for their daily needs, and that's about it. But the master doesn't just hire once, as we read early in the morning. He returns to the marketplace four more times and hires those he sees standing idle. And notably, these aren't lazy. They simply haven't been hired yet. They're still in the marketplace looking for work. And with these additional workers, there's no agreement on what they'll receive for pay. Rather, they agree to work for whatever is right. It's at this point that the concept of faith, I think, enters this parable. these laborers hired later in the day are in more of a dire situation than those who were hired in the morning. The day's already started. So unless they have savings, which many of them would not, as day laborers, they and their families may go hungry. But nonetheless, they're desperate and they agree to work for whatever is right, whatever their master deems as right. So they must have this greater faith in the master than those who agreed on a specific wage. Now, up until the third highlight here, there's no hint or indication of the eventual generosity that we see from the master. So whatever is right here in the transactional realm of business and money would be assumed to be pro rata wages, or payment proportional to time worked. So this kind of quid pro quo arrangement would have been expected and typical. But the first hint we get that this master may not operate in a typical manner is this third highlighted phrase. He intends to pay the workers that worked the least number of hours first, then working his way to those who had worked the full day, which seems a bit odd from this sort of pro rata framework. I would think that those who worked the longest would be paid and sent on their way first. But this detail, I think, is important to the message of this parable, so that the first workers see and they know what the later workers are paid. Half this parable from verses 9 through 16 describes the payment of the workers and contains the message of the parable. So the workers are paid at the end of the day, which was prescribed in the law in Deuteronomy 24 and Leviticus 19. In the introduction to this thematic grouping, I mentioned these two groups, the self-righteous and the sinner. And here in the payment of the workers, this division, I think, starts to unfold. All the workers receive the full day's pay, the full denarius. Those who worked the whole day, those who worked only an hour, and those in between. And the kernel of the complaint I've highlighted here as well of the workers who worked the full day is this: you have made them equal to us. That was their complaint. And this illustrates, I think, the kernel of self-righteousness. They're operating on this basis of merit. This understanding that we come to understand and expect and live by in the fallen world. The master in this parable, though, which I think is understood to be God, operates on the basis of grace. He is portrayed as a compassionate master here. He knows that less than a denarius will not provide what these workers need for even subsistence. So though the payment to the later workers is not merited from the hours they've worked, he fills what is lacking for them. He bestows on them a gift. Now, of course, this doesn't mean that work is irrelevant. All the workers worked in the vineyard. The master doesn't seek out and reward the lazy worker who never got out of bed, who never made it to the marketplace. But nonetheless, for the workers that have faith enough to work for the master, the reward is equal for all, which emphasizes the reward is a good gift of the master. It's not based on merit. It's not based on the hours worked. And Paul echoes this concept on several occasions. All who are in Christ through belief and baptism are one in Christ. Equal in salvation, without distinction based on all of these characteristics that Paul lays out, nationality, gender, station in life. So Jesus explains through this parable the reason for his association with tax collectors and sinners, but also with the self-righteous. Both are in fact sinners, and God calls them both to repentance. and his grace abounds to all who are able to accept it unbegrudgingly. And so this last little verse in the parable, the last will be first and first will be last, is somewhat of a curious summary, but it captures this principle that Jesus repeats in several places. If we look in Matthew 19:30, but many who are first will be last and the last first. Luke 13:30, and behold, some are last who will be first and some are first who will be last. Mark 9:35, and he sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. Matthew 23:12, whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. So the context of all these passages are, of course, somewhat different, but they all capture this grumbling, begrudging spirit of the workers in the vineyard, who by their labor felt deserving of more honor than their fellow worker, who felt underappreciated and undercompensated for what they had done. And as we've looked at, these parables were, of course, first a message to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And in Luke 5:30, we see this very attitude at work in the Pharisees. So here Jesus has just called Levi or Matthew to be one of his disciples. Himself was a tax collector, one of these outcasts. So Luke 5:29. And Levi made him great feast in his house, and there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with them. And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? And Jesus answered them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. So certainly Jesus was reaching out to his own people first through these parables, but of course, I think we understand they carry just as powerful a dividing message for us as well. So to summarize then this parable of the workers in the vineyard, the emphasis lies in this second half of the parable on the equal payment of the workers despite their varying hours worked. We're not told the reaction of the 11th hour workers to their gift of a full day's pay. That's assumed, I think, to be thankfulness and praise for their master's gift. We're only told of the reaction of the earlier workers. So these 11th hour workers represent this outcast group, the tax collectors and sinners who answered Jesus' call humbly, accepting the gospel of salvation, God's grace. And the earlier workers represent this other group, this self-righteous group, who grumbled and despised their master's grace. And in the spirit of this sort of dividing, self-examining purpose of the parables, these are some application questions I ask myself. Do I feel worthy of more honor than my brother or sister on account of merit, on account of the perceived greater works that I do in God's vineyard, thereby begrudging the grace of God? Do I recognize how undeserving I am of God's grace despite my own efforts or perceived merit, and rejoice in thankfulness at his compassion? So let's look at the next parable, the two sons. And there's actually the next two parables are short and very similar, the two sons and the two debtors. But both, again, like the rest of these parables, divide their characters and readers into these two groups. But Matthew 21, verse 28 to 32. What do you think? A man had two sons, and he went to the first and said, son, go and work in the vineyard today. And he answered, I will not. But afterward, he changed his mind and he went. And he went to the other son and said the same. And he answered, I go, sir. But he did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father? They said, first. Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And even when you saw it, you did not afterward change your minds and believe in him. And again, this parable's only found in Matthew's gospel. And if you remember when we looked at the six parables under the first theme, the coming of the kingdom of God, there were these three parables, the sower, the fish net, and the wheat and the tares. And those were the only three parables that Jesus provides this point by point explanation, detailed exposition about what all of the little details in the parables mean. He directly tells this to his disciples. Well, with this parable of the two sons, though he doesn't quite so directly spell it out, he still makes it very clear, as we read. So the first son that actually does the will of his father, but reluctantly so, again stands for these tax collectors and sinners, these outcasts, which I think when we are clear-headed, we count ourselves among. But the second son that pays lip service to the will of his father, but doesn't actually do what he professes to, stands for the self-righteous. And so this parable functions very similarly to Nathan's parable to David. So Jesus invites his audience to pass judgment on the characters in the story. And in so doing, they're drawn into convicting themselves. From their own lips come the verdict of the parable. And this sort of entrapment is one of these consistent messages of all the parables, that we're quick to judge others, but often fail to judge ourselves rightly. And just a couple of chapters later, Jesus teaches his disciples in Matthew 23, verse 2, the scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. So do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works they do. For they preach, but they do not practice. And so this is a warning that comes out of the parables to each of us, that we recognize only the authority of and order our lives after the word of God, not the actions and behaviors of others. And when we do this, our works can give others cause to glory to God as well, as Jesus also teaches in Matthew 5, when he says, in the same way, let your light shine before others, so they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. But when we fall into the hypocrisy of the second son, like the scribes and the Pharisees, the opposite is true, which Peter gives voice to in 2 Peter 2. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. So our works can cause the way, the gospel message, and its action harm. So in way of summary of this short parable, the first son who reluctantly does his father's will represents these tax collectors and sinners who humbly, with repentance, heard Jesus and followed him, of which Matthew, the tax collector and disciple, is one example. And the second son who professes to do his father's will, but does not, represents this self-righteous and powerful group in the immediate context, the scribes and the Pharisees, who rejected Jesus out of pride and envy. And thinking again towards application with this parable, a few thoughts and questions that come to my mind. The first being that our words will never, in this mortal life, be in perfect concert or agreement with our actions. If we look at the two sons in this parable, neither of their actions align with their words. But what makes us acceptable before God, as this parable teaches us, and what we learn here is what matters, is that when we periodically become aware of this difference in our words and actions, and what we do when we have that realization. So I ask myself, am I convicted and moved to repent like the first son, and like David was or did in Nathan's parable, like the tax collectors and sinners who heard Jesus gladly and repented? Or like the self-righteous, am I hardened in my error, like the second son, like the scribes and Pharisees? So the two debtors is the next parable here, and this one's only found in Luke's gospel, and another very short parable that has a very similar effect, I think, as the two sons. So Luke 7, verse 41, a certain money lender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And he said to him, you have judged rightly. Now, in the context, Simon here is a Pharisee, not the disciple, but rather a Pharisee who has invited Jesus to eat at his house. And this is the occasion where this woman is there anointing Jesus' feet and wiping them with her hair. And Simon balks at Jesus for allowing her to do this. She was a known quote-unquote sinner. And so this parable is a response of Jesus to Simon's attitude. And so like the parable of the two sons, the emphasis of this one lies in the contrast between one debtor who, being forgiven much, represents the tax collectors and sinners, and even more specifically in the context, this woman, and the other debtor, being forgiven little, represents this self-righteous and powerful group. So here the message of the parable lies not in the repentant action of the two characters, but rather in their depth of gratitude to this moneylender who cancels their debts. And debt, I think, as we know, is a metaphor that Jesus uses for sin. Even when he teaches his disciples to pray, he uses debt interchangeably with the idea of sin. And the context of this woman in Simon's house here seems to support that understanding of debt in this parable. And so by this metaphor, Jesus accomplishes a few things. He identifies not only the woman, but also Simon as debtors, as sinners. And it's clear Simon, the Pharisee, didn't see himself this way, or think of himself as a sinner. Yet as Jesus teaches a couple chapters later, the Pharisees' supposed righteousness was empty. In Matthew 23:23, he says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. And James explores this idea of lesser and greater debt even further, and kind of shows that the amount of the debt has little relevance. In James 2, verse 9, but if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. So the idea of lesser or greater debt when it comes to sin only really served to blind Simon the Pharisee to God's grace. So the conclusion of this parable, and this actually the the interaction with this woman in Simon's house comes in verse 50 of Luke 7. And he tells this woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. So she leaves this house justified by her faith, whereas Simon, the seemingly righteous Pharisee, does not. So the lesson really is the same as that of the parable of the two sons. It's not the self-righteous, but it's rather the repentant sinner that's justified, that is close to God. So again, in summary, the debtor with the greater debt here represents this tax collectors and sinners group, again, who gladly heard and followed Jesus. In the context of this parable, this greater debtor is the woman in Simon's house, publicly known as a sinner, who anointed Jesus' feet. And the debtor with the lesser debt represents the second self-righteous group, who rejected Jesus in pride and envy. And in the context of this parable, this lesser debtor is Simon the Pharisee. So thinking towards, again, application of this parable, a few more thoughts and questions. The first being this idea of greater or lesser debt when describing sin is largely irrelevant. And as the parable shows, it even serves to deceive us if we ascribe to it. Both the subjects of this parable are debtors. Yet the love they express actually becomes dependent upon the size of their debt rather than the compassion of the moneylender. So in this way, this parable is very similar to that of workers in the vineyard. So some questions that I ask myself, do I perceive my sin and God's forgiveness of it as a light thing? Or is the depth of my gratitude for God's grace in forgiving my debt motivating? Or do I love less than I should, thinking I'm already doing pretty well, I'm already righteous? Does my love and gratitude motivate me, like the woman in Simon's house, to seek and to serve the Lord? So our final parable for tonight, for this class, is this parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. And again, this parable is found only in Luke's gospel, and we'll read it from Luke 18, verse 9 to 14. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing afar off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and the one who humbles himself will be exalted. So the purpose of this parable is presented very plainly right away. It was specifically meant to reach and to convict the self-righteous, like the rest of the parables under this theme tonight. Again, it divides into these two groups. It's these tax collectors and sinners and the self-righteous. Considering first the prayer of the tax collector, then the first detail, I think, is in his posture. He stands by himself. Now, I don't think necessarily we should make much of this detail, but there is this idea here of perceived separateness or holiness, but not of the type that God looks for. And what about the content of his prayer? First, he makes a list. He lists the sins from which he's refrained, the things he hasn't done but could have. Extortion, injustice, presumably in his role as a Pharisee, and adultery, And as part of this first list, he even favorably compares himself to this other man who's in the temple with him, this tax collector. So that's the tenor of his first list. He compares himself favorably with others in areas where he knows himself to be superior. But it's not his only list. The second half of his prayer is another list. And the second list is of the pious or righteous things that he has done. He fasts twice a week. And under the law, fasting was only truly prescribed once per year, the Day of Atonement. So he's going above and beyond the requirements of the law. And secondly, he gives tithes of all that he gets. And tithing under the law as well was prescribed only for the produce of the land and of the herd. And the tithes were given to the Levites. And the Levites then gave a tithe of the tithe to the priests. So again, with the tithe, the Pharisee here, I think, is going above and beyond the requirements of the law. He's tithing everything that he receives. So the Pharisee's prayer then is at best a prayer of thanks. He's asking God for nothing. He's rather selling a narrative about himself to God that makes him compare favorably to those around him, to those specifically in this tax collectors and sinners group. And we visited Isaiah 65 verse 5 earlier, but again, it captures the attitude, I think, of the Pharisee here, speaking again hundreds of years earlier to those in Israel with a similar attitude, who say, "Keep to yourself, do not come near me, for I am too holy for you." And God says, "These are smoke in my nostrils, a fire that burns all the day." So this is how God reacts to this attitude. It's a constant irritation to him. And he goes on in verse 6, "Behold, it is written before me, I will not keep silent, but I will repay. I will indeed repay into their lap both your iniquities and your father's iniquities together, says the Lord." But looking now at the prayer of this second man, the tax collector, in Jesus' time. So tax collectors were despised. They were considered to be no better than thieves. And they had no civil rights in Israel, largely because they were employed by the Roman occupiers. And they were often accompanied by soldiers as they went around and collected tax. And Roman customs or taxes were farmed out to the highest bidder amongst all these tax collectors, who paid their amounts in advance to the empire, and they kept everything that they actually collect from the people. So they were typically wealthy. The taxes themselves were a fixed amount, but the tax collectors would normally have to bid higher in order to get the contract to collect the taxes than the amount that needed to be paid. So they're usually constrained to collect in excess what the state technically required, even to cover the terms of their contract, and more again, to realize a profit. And there were so many different taxes that it was no small task for the average person to keep track of what was actually required. And so all of these details made it almost unavoidable for tax collectors to collect more than what was authorized, and even more so to take advantage of the system. And taking advantage is what they were known for. And Jesus instructs repentant tax collectors, specifically in Luke 3. So Luke 3 verse 12, "Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, 'Teacher, what shall we do?' And he said to them, 'Collect no more than you're authorized to do.'" So this would have presented a real challenge for this group, for these tax collectors. Their whole profession relied on collecting more than they were authorized to do. So many except the most wealthy may have little choice but to abandon their profession. So with this background in mind, I think we can understand maybe a bit better the posture of this conscience-stricken tax collector. It's a posture of complete remorse and recognition of his situation, of his sin. Were he to make amends under the law, he would have to restore what he had taken plus an additional one-fifth. And depending upon how he'd managed or invested his income, this could mean financial ruin for him and his family, and not to mention no support from his community due to his ruined reputation. And his prayer in comparison with the Pharisee is a single phrase, a single petition: God be merciful to me, a sinner. And this is very reminiscent of the opening of Psalm 51, David's Psalm. After Nathan the prophet has come to him, he starts, "Have mercy on me, O God." And David was in an even more grave situation for what he had done under the law. There was no restitution. Murderers were to be put to death. He'd committed adultery and murder. And Numbers 35, 31 reads, "You shall not take redemption for the life of a murderer. He shall be put to death." So all that was left for David was to do this, to cry out to God for mercy. And so David understood this, and the tax collector shows an understanding of this as well for his sin. David goes on in verse 17 of the same psalm, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." So this attitude is bound up in the posture and the short petition of the tax collectors. And surprisingly, perhaps this justifies the tax collector. It makes him right with God. And he's yet to take any action to make amends for his sin. Yet in his sincere humility, he is justified. So the message of this parable then is that God receives those who in repentance seek his mercy, not those who sell him a narrative of their virtuous achievements. So this is not to say the tax collector doesn't need to make any changes in his life. Rather, I think those changes are perhaps naturally understood to follow on from his sincere plea for mercy, as Jesus had taught the tax collectors who had repented and were baptized to change what they were doing. But nonetheless, God's mercy covers this man. It supports him through the changes he will make. And like Zacchaeus did, that we read about the other day in our readings. So this is how God works. And so why would his son work any differently? I think Jesus is teaching the people through this parable, justifying his equal companionship with the self-righteous Pharisee and with the tax collectors and sinners who were seeking, who were ready for the message of the gospel. So to summarize this final parable, there's no specific context given to this parable other than that note that it was meant to convict those who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. So the Pharisee represents very plainly the self-righteous. His prayer lists the sins he's refrained from and his virtuous deeds, along with thanks to God that he isn't sinful in the ways that others around him are. So his attitude and his prayer, most importantly, just does not lead to justification with God. The tax collector represents the repentant sinner whose sincere remorse and plea for mercy justifies him with God even before he takes steps to change his ways. And so thinking finally towards application in this parable as well, some more questions I ask myself. Does my prayer justify me with God? Am I selling a narrative about myself to God that minimizes or ignores my sin, that emphasizes my virtues? And finally, am I seeking awareness of my sin, filled with remorse for it, and seeking God's mercy? So that's where we'll finish tonight. God willing, next time we'll move to the second half of the parables under this theme of the grace of God's reign.